Well, we've been with Jesus crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee and learning foundational things along the way as we've gone, as he's taught us through these different scenarios. And this time, Jesus decides he's going to go to his hometown now and take the disciples because it's been really busy, a lot of crowds, a lot going on. Maybe he just wanted to get away, but he takes his disciples to Nazareth, his hometown. Nazareth is kind of not that great of a place, it doesn't seem. It's in the middle of nowhere. It's not on the way to anywhere. So if you want to get to Nazareth, you have to want to be going there. And maybe you know some places like that. But Jesus decides to take his disciples there. And you get the feeling, even when you look at the scriptures, that Nazareth didn't wind up on the top 25 places in the Middle East to visit. In fact, you really kind of get this feeling maybe from when you even look at Nathanael, when he responded in John, when he first heard of Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, and the answer would be yes, the Savior of the world came out of Nazareth. But Jesus is inseparable from Nazareth. They are linked forever because a lot of times, more often than not, when you refer to Jesus in the scriptures, it's Jesus of Nazareth. And he's identified with it, whether people think that is good or bad, that is part of it. And so Jesus, who knows why he was going back there, whether just to get away from the crowds, to maybe see Mary and Joseph. Maybe it was because he just wanted to see what the spiritual climate would be back amongst the people that he grew up with. But you could say that when he got back there, the response was less than, it wasn't just cold. It was worse. It was really rather caustic. And really in our passage in 6:3, it really tells us what happened. It says they, meaning friends and family, took offense at him. And this word offense, sometimes in the Greek, the word is really similar to English, where we get our English word from. And in this case, it really helps us because the word is scandalizo, which means a scandal. It's scandalous, meaning that they aren't just displeased with Jesus. There's a visceral, just outright negative verbal and physical response to this thing. And they are hostile toward him. And I think that there's something really important here that stands out in this, because I think the more that we understand that Jesus just was not liked, that his very presence was offensive, when we understand that, I think it'll help us in our Christian life as we live with the Savior living in and through us through the power of the Spirit. And so as we unpack this passage this morning, I want to do it in the form of a sentence. We do this every once in a while, and we'll break this sentence down. So here it is. People are naturally offended by Jesus. That's the first part, which means they will take offense of Jesus in us. That's the second part. So we need to make sure it's Jesus and not us that is offensive, which is what we'll end with. So let's just start with the fact that people are naturally offended by Jesus. And in today's text, we see this as the Nazarenes are really just peppering him. And they're like, you know, where did this man get these things? Which seems rather impersonal because they know who Jesus was. Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get these miracles from? Isn't this the carpenter? And you know what's interesting? Jesus grown up here. They knew who he was. I mean, it's a small town. Everybody knows everything. They know who he was. They'd heard things about him. And so he had played on the streets with them growing up. He attended their weddings. He worshiped at the synagogue with them. He probably, having his carpentry skills, probably built some of their houses or at least built some of their furniture. But the next part that they say, many people think is probably the most caustic thing they said. And they said this, isn't this Mary's son in verse 3? Now, that may not seem to us that bad because, of course, he was Mary's son. But in that culture and in that day, you were identified by the lineage of who your father was. And so it would be the son of Joseph or the son of Zechariah or whatever. You would trace your lineage through the male. And so by saying, is this Mary's son? Basically, it's a stab. It's a dig to be able to say, Jesus, we don't even know who your daddy is. Who's your daddy? It could be Joseph, but it could be somebody else. I mean, we're not ignorant. It's a small town, but we know where everybody knows everybody's business, and we can do the math. I mean, Mary and Joseph were married in June, and you were born in September. That's pretty easy to put together. So don't be thinking that you're somebody special. So it was even a more of a dig. You know, and what's going on in all of this is that if you really peel back the layers on this one, there's envy. There's comparison, there's envy and comparison and all these things are really happening. But I think if you really look at it, the base of it all is pride. It's just pride. And what is happening in Nazareth here is really just a bigger picture of what happens everywhere. And that is that Jesus is just offensive. And there are no people or culture or socioeconomic status or that isn't offended by Jesus. In fact, if we back out and we just look even at the book of Mark, we just kind of pull back. We remember in Mark chapter 3 that we covered weeks ago, there were two people groups there that were offended by him. First, in Mark 3, 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So both the Pharisees and the Herodians were against him. And then the teachers were against him. In 3:22, it says, and the teachers of the law said, he's possessed by Beelzebul. And if you span out even further and you go to the Gospel of John, in John it says, if the world hates you, keep in mind, it hated me first. Also says, whoever hates me, in John 15, hates my Father as well. Now, if you span out even further in the Gospels and you go to Matthew, you find out that from the beginning, before Jesus was even probably able to walk or even put sentences together, there were people that were coming against him. Because when Herod heard that the king of the Jews had been born, it's recorded, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Now, here's the kicker, and not just him, but all of Jerusalem with him. Not only Herod, but a whole city is disturbed just about someone they hear about this Jesus. So from the very onset, from the time Jesus set foot on this earth, there has always been somebody or some culture or everyone that is offended by him. And it's for different reasons. And I guess just haters are going to hate. And for different reasons. I mean, if you in our culture, there's certain reasons why Jesus is offensive. And I think that if you go over in the Middle East and different cultures, there's probably other reasons why he's offensive. But really, the common denominator of them all that crosses all cultures is the fact that with Jesus, he's saying, you're not in control. There is nothing you can do that's going to make yourself more righteous and more acceptable to God. There's nothing. In fact, in my economy, the way up is the way down. In my kingdom, the values are humility and surrender. And what happens is our hearts bristle at this. All our hearts do. We're like, there's got to be no way. There's got to be something that I can do. And so really, at the core of all sin, if you just peeled it back and you looked at what was the core of all sin, the core of all sin is that we want to be in control. We want to say that it's about us, that really I am the one in charge. And so Jesus was and is in this world offensive. He always has been and he always will be. And I think that's really important for us to mention because Scripture really makes it obvious and spends time on it. And so there's a couple questions I want us to just pause and take some time just to discuss this if you're with others. And here's the questions. What do you think is the most offensive about Jesus in the culture that you live in your cultural surroundings, and why? And then which of these statements is most offensive to you? Because none of them come naturally to us. You can't earn your way to me. You're not in control. I am. Or thirdly, you must humble yourself and surrender. Take a few moments and discuss those questions together. So the first part of our sentence was the fact that Jesus is offensive. The second part then is which means that if they're offended by Jesus, then they're certainly going to be a bit offended by Jesus and us. And what this is saying is, how can we expect to be treated any differently than Jesus was? You know, and in our passage today, I'm going to give you some scriptures that will run through this. But in our passage today, even Jesus, as he begins to send out his disciples, he basically tells them, look, as you go out, not everybody's going to be excited that you're there. Not everybody's going to want to be listening to you. Not everybody's going to open their door to you. You'll probably get the door slammed in your face on a few of them. You know, so he's telling them and he warns them, look, they're offended by me. They always have been and they always will be. And then, so I'm going to give you some other verses here that show this. John really backs this up in John 15. And he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. So obviously, if they hated him, they're going to hate us. Matthew 10 tells us the same thing. You will be hated by everyone because of me. 2 Timothy, as Paul is talking to Timothy and instructing this young pastor, he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice he doesn't say just the awkward, just the loud mouths, just the self-righteous ones who look down on everybody else. He says, no, everybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. Now look, these are not passages that you and I will write down and put near our bed and make sure that we look at them before we go to bed. Or they're not the kind of verses that you're going to put on your bathroom mirror in the morning to remind you and set you off on a good day. If we're honest with ourselves, these passages bother us. And I believe the reason they do is because in all of us, in part of our DNA, is that we're people pleasers at heart. We want people to like us. Some of us more than others. And some of you may think, oh, I'm not a people pleaser. And I'm like, yes, you are. You care about what people think of you. Now, I don't think it's necessarily a bad thing to want to please other people. But what we're talking about is the fact that when it really becomes ultimate in our life and it controls what we do and don't do because we're so worried about what other people think. In fact, I think this is so important for us because this is really important in the Christian life. If you are going to be a dynamic Christian follower and be used by him, you have to understand this. And so I want you to repeat these words with me. As a follower of Jesus, I will not and should not be liked by everyone. Okay, now I know how this goes. You probably maybe had your fingers crossed. You're kind of like, I don't know. This is truth. So let's say this again, and this time say it like you mean it. As a follower of Jesus, I will not and should not be liked by everyone. In fact, to some people, you will be the aroma of life because of Jesus in you. And Jesus in you, for others, you will be the stench of death. And so I think one of our maybe hidden sins or our blind spots, if you will, is that we want to be loved by the world, but we also want to be loved by God. Loved by the world and loved by God. And James taps into this, and I think James knew this, and so this is why he says in James 4:4, look, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, there's two things there I think are important for us. When he talks about being a friend of the world and an enemy of God. So when he talks about being a friend of the world, we're talking about adopting the world's values, saying that what the world says is good and adjusting your life along with it and just kind of going with. And so say, for example, that would be in our culture that there really are no absolutes, that culture determines value. And if something is maybe wasn't as valued back 200 years ago, well, it can change. And things change. And so now this is something that can be valued or not valued. And so we kind of go with the culture and say what the culture determines what's values as opposed to biblical absolutes and to truth. And so that's what we mean by being a friend of the world. Just loving the world and the things in it and just kind of going with it and operating according to its value system. And what Jesus says, or what James tells us in here, is that then you're if you want to do that, then you'll be an enemy of God. Why? And the reason is because you can't have them both rule your heart at the same time. If you love one, you'll compromise on the other. And this is why Jesus at another time said, look, you can't love God and money at the same time. I mean, if you love God, you can manage money. But if you love money, and that's what you live for and what money can buy, then you'll compromise and you'll try to manage God. And it won't work. And because this people-pleasing runs deep within us, without even knowing it, our hearts just naturally adjust. Kind of like an automatic car that when it drives down the road and it just kind of gears down or gears up according to where you are, and it adjusts as opposed to you manually doing it. The car will adjust. And so our hearts adjust to this, and our hearts aren't ignorant. We're not dumb. So we can figure out pretty quickly what it is that's offensive and what's not. And strangely, what happens then is the church, we understand that it's talking about Jesus and what he brings to the culture that is offensive. And so what happens is the church then becomes strangely silent. It just becomes silent. And I think the main reason why is because we don't want to be offensive, which is part of being a Christ follower. I mean, think about it. What keeps us from telling others about Jesus? And the hope that he gives us in our lives. It's what will people think? Will they be offended? Will they like me? Or will they shun me? And so people pleasing really is like a tether that just keeps us a hold on us and anchors us and keeps us silent. And we talked about spiritual warfare a couple sermons ago, but I think this is where it really plays in to what Satan wants. Because here's Satan's thing. He's like, look, if I've already lost you now because you're a Christ follower, then his whole game plan with us, well, then I can at least keep them silent. Because if they want to worship God and they want to read their Bible and they want to do whatever they're doing, as long as they don't tell anybody else, I'm good with that. Because I've lost you, but no one else is going to be influenced. But if I can keep you quiet, if I can raise up the people-pleasing fear in you, then you'll just stay quiet. Because look, in most, if not all, the times of persecution in the scriptures, it's when the people of God were going out and telling others about Jesus. instead of just kind of huddling up and saying, oh, we're going to keep ourselves safe and we're not going to be offensive to anyone. And I really believe that our culture and what's happening now today, we are moving into days when I think to stand for truth and to stand for Christ, no matter how lovingly we'll do it, is really going to tap into who are we trying to please. It's doing it even more. And so Christ is offensive, and Christ in us will be offensive to the culture. It's just going to be part of what it means to be a Christ follower. And so here's some questions. I think it's good for us to ask, how tethered are you to the anchor of people pleasing? Because it runs in all of us. What I'm asking there is, how much does this really play into you keeping silent? And the second question, what's the hardest part for you in this statement from Jesus? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So take some time and look at those questions. So in our sentence, you know, we have Jesus is offensive. And so therefore it just makes sense that Jesus in us will be offensive to our culture. And we could have just stopped right there. But I think what it would have done is that we would have lacked any kind of game plan as to how we move forward. And so I think this third part is one that will really help us, I think, to move forward in what we can do. And this is it. So we need to make sure it's Jesus and not us that's offensive. A couple of scriptures here, I think, because on the one hand in the scriptures, you have 1 John 3:13. And it says this, do not be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. Okay, so on the one hand, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Okay, we've made that pretty clear as we've gone through. But on the other hand, then, you have this verse out of Timothy when Paul is instructing Timothy and he says, look, and they're looking for leaders. And he says, the leader should be people outside the church must speak well of him, so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. In other words, Jesus in you will be offensive. Just make sure it's not you and your personality and your response to people that's offensive. And we try to keep those in balance, which is why there are verses where I think Peter really locked into this. And I can just imagine that Peter struggled with this as well, as we all do, which is why he wrote about it. And so in 1 Peter 2:12, it says, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. And then again, in 1 Peter 3, it says, look, if someone asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it, but do this in a gentle and respectful way. And again, as like I said, I think Peter probably learned from his mistakes on this one. And he learned where maybe early on he was too abrasive with it, or maybe looked down on others, maybe had a little self-righteousness going in. I know I've done that early on. And I feel like I always say, I know early on in my Christian life, when I first got freedom from Jesus, with Jesus, and began to learn how to share my faith, I really feel like I accosted some other people because I was doing more about me and wasn't really listening to people and understanding where people are coming from and giving them the truth of Christ. And so I think he's learning here. And there's a big difference between when someone says, I totally disagree with you, and what really makes it even harder is your self-righteous looking down, making me feel less valuable because I don't agree with you. And there's a lot of truth in that. But it's a lot different if someone says, look, I disagree with you about what you say about Jesus. I mean, that's their right. But you're a person of integrity, and I feel valued by you even when we disagree. Now, because there's the people pleasing in all of us, I think that we want to make everybody happy, and it's just not possible. And you can be as politically correct and as gentle as you want to be, but you are not going to please everyone. Not everyone is going to think you're awesome because of Jesus in you. There are just going to be some that no matter what you do, they are not going to like Jesus in you. You know, in going back over our text, you know, Mark 6, I think where this is probably hardest is when it comes to our families and those who closest to us who oppose us. And it can be so easy to vilify those closest to us that oppose us. At least I found that. And so there's a quote I came across. I think that this is so good. It comes from an author named Greg Morse. And I want to read this to you because I think this will be a good ending for us as we look to this. And notice it says, expecting the antagonism of our neighbors, co-workers, and family members is one of the first steps to actually loving them. If we never expect enemies, we might spend our lives trying to make sure we don't have enemies instead of accepting it and doing good to them anyways. Wow. Amen to that. Look, if we never expect enemies, we might spend our whole lives trying to make sure we don't have enemies instead of accepting the fact that we will and doing good to them anyway. You know, and when we talk about going loving first, when we say that, we're talking about loving on people who aren't just the ones who are going to love us back, but loving on those who aren't going to love us back. Loving on those who are opposed to us. And so, you know, Lord, would you just break the tether that people-pleasing have on my life? Lord, would you forgive me when I've remained silent because I'm too worried about what other people are thinking? And Lord, would you help me to love those who are my enemies? Even if they happen to be in the form of a family member or a neighbor or even someone who's what I would consider a political rival and is on the other side of the aisle, what does it mean to love them? Well, what does that look like? You know, and I think that this is so important for us to understand this. And so when I get this, I'm like, Lord, just have mercy. Have mercy. And help me to walk with you in integrity and not try to please everybody. But help me not to be silent either. Lord, have mercy. You know, Dane and Abby are going to end our service with this song, Kyrie Eleison, which is a powerful song about the Lord having mercy on us. Let's join them as we sing our last song together.